You know, I'm so glad that he doesn't see us as we see ourselves. He sees you and I as he made you in perfection, light years ahead of what we look at in the mirror. And that's why he's holy. This is Isaiah 9:6 is, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They cried. The angels were crying one to another. And so you can get a glimpse of heaven. They had one set of angels over here and one set over there. And they begin to cry, holy, holy, holy. And so my question this morning to you is, why is he holy to you? What has he done for you lately? What has he brought you through? If only you could see yourself as to how he sees you. Amen. It's a blessing to be in the house of God. How many thankful just to be in the house of God today? Yeah? I'm thankful to be in the house of God. That's true. I'm thankful to be in the house of God. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. We're reading verse 1. I'm reading down. I will be skipping around a bit here, not too much. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All the big timers. Skipping down to verse 4, it says, Then a herald cried aloud, To you it's commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. Skipping down to verse 8, it says, Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And this is what the Chaldeans said about the people, these men of God. It says, There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? So this is what the king said to them, but we're going to hear what they said to the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee. In other words, we don't have to talk about this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. One more verse here, I promise you. One more verse, and you can be seated here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, it says, Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And for a little while, just a little while, I want to talk this morning, I want to title this message, Take a Stand. Take a stand. Take a stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you right now for this opportunity to be here, God. I pray that these words not be from my words, maybe from your throne room to your people, your congregation here, in the circumstances, in the midst of what they're going through, God. You have a word for somebody in here this morning, God. And I pray right now, Lord, that it's not be for a word for today, but maybe for a word for tomorrow, for the rest of the week, for the rest of the month, for the rest of the year. We pray this in your precious and Jesus, in your mighty name, Jesus' name. Amen, amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. I want to begin by acknowledging your pastor almost preached the word this morning and almost flew out of my seat. I did fly out of my seat, and I flew straight over to his wife, and I said, I'm leaving. He don't need no rest at all. He doesn't need rest. But I want to begin by acknowledging the fact that this is not my message. It's always God's message. But this is a word that it was actually delivered to me some time ago during some difficult times. Our pastor preached this word to me. And, you know, sometimes you wrestle with what do you preach? You know, what do you say? And whenever you minister, you have to figure out many times that, you know, you go to pray, you read, and oftentimes God will speak to you or he'll hit you with something. But sometimes he works in unorthodox ways. And when he began to lay this on my heart to speak it, I said, I this is not what I have been revealed. And he says, it's not about you. It's about me and it's about my church and my people. And so you got to wrestle a little bit with pride and understand that it's you just a vessel. That's all you are. But I make that statement, the fact that I pray that this morning, that this word reaches to whoever it's meant for. Amen? Amen, amen. Amen. Well, there's a saying that goes that you have to choose the hill that you want to die on. You have to pick your battles. How many are familiar with that statement? Pick your battles. Pick your battles. In other words, you need to be selective about the particular arguments and the arenas of conflict that you insert your energy into and your time into. You know why? Because you can't die on every hill and you can't fight every battle. Now, I recognize this morning, and as I'm speaking to a congregation, but any group that you speak to, there's people on all ends of the spectrum. Okay, and there's some of you in here this morning, okay, and it's not meant as a slight to you, it's meant as a compliment, but some of you do not run from conflict. Some of you run at conflict. Some of you got some personalities that you take some stuff on. At the drop of a hat, you know what I'm talking about here. You'd be right up in there. Somebody mess with your pastor, you'd be right up in their face. Somebody talking about your pastor, not my pastor, okay. But there's a mindset to be selective in your battles. And you be selective with your battles is because, you know what? Fighting takes energy. It takes time. It takes resources. It takes a resolve. And so what we have to do is we have to begin to really think and consider real hard and long about the endeavors in life that you stand and say, these things are non-negotiable. This is where I draw the line. This is where you can't step in. These things are untouchable. These are the things I'm going to take a stand on. And odds are what you're going to find is that the list of things that you come up with are very short. Because, again, you can't fight every battle. You're going to have to identify what are the things in your life that are non-negotiable. Okay? Now, for the other end of the spectrum, some of you don't run to conflict. Okay? You step over it, you know. I recognize there's a subset of individuals in here on the opposite end of the spectrum that say you don't do drama. You just step around it or step over it or step by it, right? Okay, and for the majority of when you begin to think about the ministry of Jesus, okay, Jesus had that, he had that kind of a meek and mild spirit. Understand what meekness is. Our culture has put meekness in the light of understanding that meekness is oftentimes looked at as weakness. Meekness is not weakness. But what meekness is meekness is strength under restraint. That's what it is. It's strength under restraint. But when you think about the ministry and the of Jesus Christ, think about the meekness that he had. And he had long suffering with the Pharisees and Sadducees that were trying to constantly trap him. He had patience with the disciples who had questions about the purpose and direction of his ministry. He had compassion on sinners. The chief of sinners right here raising his hand. But he had compassion. I see another hand go up. He had compassion on sinners. I see another hand, two, three more hands. But he had compassion on us when we were in our most perverse and debased states. He found people in these states, but he didn't condemn them. He didn't beat them over the head. He didn't come at them. He had compassion. He had mercy and both grace on them. Understand the difference between mercy and grace. You hear? Okay, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting, okay, what you don't deserve. He would find people in these debased states, and the Bible says that they caught a woman in the act of adultery. Remember the story? They threw the woman at his feet. Now, mind you, where was the man? I won't go down that route today. But they threw the woman at his feet, and he responded by saying, "Who here is without sin? You cast the first stone." Scripture reveals that he was walking down the road, and the Bible says the crowd was there, and a little man by the name of Zacchaeus wanted to see him, a man that was despised by everybody. He was cast off. He looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." Bible says that he walked up to a man by the name of Matthew who was in the middle of collecting taxes, and he didn't turn over Matthew's table. He didn't call him out for being a sinner. But what he did do is he said, "Matthew, come follow me." He had a tenderness with him. He had a tenderness with mankind when he found mankind and us in our most broken state. But let me tell you, even Jesus got to a point where he got fed up. Even Jesus got to a point where he had enough. Even Jesus got to a point where the Bible says that he had to take a stand. John chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. We're going to read this a little bit. It says, "And found in the temple those that sold the oxen and the sheep and the doves and the changers of the money sitting." Next verse. "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money and overthrew the tables." One more verse. "And he said unto them that sold the doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." Okay, Bible says that this is one of the rare occasions, and I'm going to be blunt with you, that Jesus went off. He went off. He got upset. Okay. If you talk to the Jewish historian Josephus tells us what they were actually doing. And when you understand the temple, is when you went into the temple, they were bankrolling. It was an extortion. It was a racket. And so what you would do is when you would go in the temple back then is, and you know, we took up offering, but if you were in the temple back then, we couldn't give our normal offering because your money was not accepted. Therefore, what you did is you had to exchange the currency. So there was a little bit of interest on that. So they passed around the offering plate. You put your dollar in. That wouldn't have not have been accepted back then. You'd have had to pay a little bit of interest rate for that, quote unquote, to get that temple currency. On top of that, what they had done is they had jacked up the prices on one of the low end types of sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of the pigeons and the doves. And so when I say low end, the sacrifice of pigeons and doves was a sacrifice for those that could not afford to pay anything. And so when Jesus saw this operation happening in the temple, the Bible says he went off. He took a hard stand. Now, if you take a look in your scripture, in your Bible, oftentimes what it'll say, the subheading that you have, it says Jesus cleansed the temple. But you can find that same subheading is in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9 through 12. And I'm gonna teach a little bit for a second here because I'm going to try to drive home this principle. One of the fundamental aspects of understanding the Gospels, and we know this, but Gospels present what I call a 4D perspective of Jesus Christ. So you have four different writers that are writing about the life of Christ, but they're writing to four different audiences. Whenever you run into anybody that says, "I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself, the Bible tells you this, and one gospel tells you this, and the other gospel," they don't understand the Bible. Because you understand this, when you're writing to four different audiences, you may tell the same story, but in slightly different ways. I give you this example. There's a different way that I explain Jesus to my kids than how I explain Jesus to my coworkers. Completely different. It's some details I'm going to leave out with my kids, some details I'm going to put in when I'm speaking to my coworkers. But Scripture tells us that you have two. We're looking at two passages in John chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. And then if you take a look at the one in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9 through 12. Okay. But the account in John is a little bit slightly different. And I'm going to present a position here that I want you to just think about for a second. I'm of the position that there were actually two times that Jesus went into the temple. This is not the same story in Matthew. There were two separate occasions that Jesus went in the temple, and you know what he did? He went off. He started kicking stuff over. He got extremely upset. Here's why I'm going to say there were two separate occasions. If you go to John chapter 2, verse 11, the first instant that we see Jesus going into the temple and kicking these folks out of there, this happens right after his first miracle. Remember what his first miracle was? He turned the water into wine. It says, I think it's in verse 13. Go to 13 for me. Perfect. Verse 13, it has that conjunction. It's the word and. The word and is what you call a conjunction. And what a conjunction does is it pairs the first statement with the next statement. So when it says, I went to the store and I bought some milk, you know that those happen within the same vein. So here's what we know. We know that, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After that, this is where you read that he went in the temple and started kicking folks out of there. So we know that this event took place at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9 through 12. Okay. It says, the multitudes that followed before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the host. The event that takes place after this, is he goes into the temple. But this time, okay, this is right after Palm Sunday. So we know that this is at the end of his ministry, and he is going to die. You're saying, Nick, what are you saying? What I'm simply saying is that these are two bookend events. When we say a bookend events, what I'm talking about is the first part of his ministry, you know what he went in and did? He started kicking folks out of the temple. The last thing he did on his way to the cross, you know what the last thing he did? He went in and started kicking folks out of the temple. What this tells me is that there was something that was extremely valuable and important about the temple. There was something of grand importance about the temple because he started it out like this, and he said, before I go to the cross, you know what? I got some work. It's another point that I want to make. But he was not just talking, and Pastor said it beautifully this morning. You have to understand, these things are simply shadows. That's all they are. He wasn't simply talking about the building. He was talking about the body. Your body. Your body is the temple of the living God. And there's some things that he wanted to clean up. And he said, before I go to this cross, there's some things that I'm going to take a stand on. There's some things that I want to clean up because I am looking to dwell in you, in your body. Here is where he took a stand. For all that tenderheartedness, all that meekness, all that mildness, this is what ticked him off, is where he said, I will not have you defiling a place where people are coming to engage in worship with God. The spirit that you feel here this morning, okay, you have to come to a place where you can be able to walk through those doors freely and worship, unashamed, unembarrassed, and just simply let loose. This is where he took a stand. But now let's do this. I'm going to transition back to the opening text, and we're going to take a look there. I'm going to paint a little picture to give you some backdrop here. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 is our opening text. And I want to paint a little picture here, okay? Our opening text opens up with this scene, and the scene is of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Old Testament, okay, Israel had split. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes went to the south. We call the northern tribes Israel. We call the southern tribes Judah. Israel had been carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, okay? A short time after, the Bible tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came down and they took away Judah. They destroyed everything and they carried captives away. Okay, here's what I want us to understand. Okay, when you begin to read the Word of God, what you're going to find, and Pastor said it this morning, like you're reading my notes, Pastor, but a majority of the time, when you read God's Word, don't you understand that the people of God are significantly, a majority of the time, they are in enemy territory. A majority of the time, when you read the Word of God, there are rare instances in which you're going to find that the people of God are actually not under what I call foreign rule or pagan oppression. Okay, Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 says that they, you know how long they sat in Egypt for? 430 years. Okay, after that, 70 years in exile. The entire New Testament, they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. Okay, and so one of the things that we have to get used to, child of God, is you and I are going to have to get used to the fact that this is not our home. Get used to that. Get used to being uncomfortable. This is not our home. Okay, and so when you get to the point where you say, I'm tired of fighting, you are on enemy territory the entire time until you breathe your last breath. And so here's the scene that we pick up in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. It says this. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits or 90 feet, at his breadth 6 cubits or 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The nation of Judah had just been conquered by the Babylonians, and atop was sitting this man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar began to build his image. He began to build an image. He began to build a label. He began to build a name. He began to build his kingdom. And let me tell you this morning here, okay, this may be the mindset of some of us in here today. Whose kingdom are you trying to build? Whose kingdom are you trying to build? Are you concerned with building your kingdom? Am I concerned with building my kingdom? Or am I concerned with building his kingdom? Verse 3, it says this. It says, then the satraps and the deputies, the governors, the judges, the chief stargazers, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and the lawyers, and all the chief officials of the provinces were gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And here's where we read. He says, everybody that was anybody, all the big timers, anybody that had money, anybody that had influence, Nebuchadnezzar gathered them together. And he said, everybody that was subject to the king. Okay. Now, within our culture today, we see this. Whenever you are looking to push anything forward, whenever there's an agenda, whenever you want to sell something, you know what you do? You pair it with a celebrity, don't you? Yeah. You pair it with a celebrity, you pair it with a movie star, because what happens is once they endorse something, whatever they endorse, typically the rest of the public will endorse also, right? Okay. All you do is slap somebody on LeBron on the side of a commercial, and those shoes will be bought. They're going to go off the shelf like hotcakes, okay? And one of the reasons that that happens is because within the public, we have a tendency, and I don't know about you, but what we do is we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. We have ideals of not even people that are in the public eye or the limelight, but even your neighbor down the street, but we have ideas of people that have it all together. But my Bible says that there's going to come a time, there's going to come another King of Kings is coming, where every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, okay, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this king's kingdom, it won't matter what the size of your bank account was. It won't matter what your education was. It won't matter where you worked. It won't matter what you did or didn't do. It won't matter how lofty or how high you were. The only thing that will matter is if you took on the name of Jesus in this side of eternity. It says, then the herald cried aloud. It says, you are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the dulcimer, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall at that hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So my question this morning is, what are the chief things that our culture is falling down to? Is it fear? Is it pornography? Is it sensuality? Is it money? What are the chief things that you see people in the limelight falling down to? Verse 8, it says, therefore at that time certain men of the Chaldean descent came to Nebuchadnezzar the king and accused the Jews. It says certain men of Chaldean descent, not all men, but some men, came, and you know what they noticed? They said, these Hebrews are different. They're different. Child of God, when's the last time that somebody accused you of being different? When's the last time in your work that somebody said, you know, you're a little bit different? And I'm not talking about being different for different sake. That's not what I'm talking about. Some folks like to be different just to be special, just to get attention. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay, some folks do that just to draw attention to themselves. But what I'm talking about is different for the gospel's sake. Okay, let me tell somebody, it's okay to be different. It's okay to be in your job and accused of being different. It's okay to be in your job and accused of dressing different. Young people, it's okay to go to school and be accused of being different. It's okay to do things that are different. It's a, where are you going? I'm going to Bible study. That's okay. That's okay that you're different. So, it's about time, church, that we be okay with being different. It's about time you get comfortable being different. It says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed and set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, nor do they serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. Notice how they set this up. This is smooth now. Certain Jews whom you put in position. You see how they acting now? You gave them this, O king. You set them up, but they're turning the tables on you, okay? They don't regard your commands. They don't worship your gods, and they didn't bow to the image. You know, all that, you know, everything that they said was true, okay? But you know what you can do? The enemy is so slick. He can tell the truth. He can tell the truth, but be perpetuating a lie at the same instance. You know that? You can tell the truth and perpetuate a lie, okay? And so what the Chaldeans begin to do is they begin to paint this picture that these men are in every aspect of their being as rebellious and defiant to the king. Okay, someone hear me today, because what ends up happening, you know what the enemy will do in your life? He will take a look at your circumstances and the realities that you're facing, and he will try to paint a false narrative about where you're going. He will take a look at your current situations in the now, and he will try to paint a picture about where you're going in the future. But it says, Shadrach, verse 16 here. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, it's not necessary for us to answer you on this point. If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Hear me now. Understand the gravity of that statement as to what these men are saying. We ain't bowing. We ain't bowing. We don't care what you do to us. We aren't bowing. We're going to take a stand, okay? Now, I want you to understand the context of where these three are coming from, okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not three men that have been living in a vacuum, okay? When you understand what they've come from, you can get a greater appreciation from this, okay? These three men, and Pastor Ramey in here from embellishing a little bit, but I don't think it's far-fetched to understand that these three men have watched everything that was of wealth, everything that was of importance to them, completely wiped out. Nebuchadnezzar and his army came in, and it's potential. It's possible. It's very plausible that these men watched the Babylonian soldiers kill their mother, their father, their friends, and destroy everything that they knew. On top of that, they're taken captive. So not only that is Nebuchadnezzar took them captive and took them back light years away from their homeland into a foreign land. Okay, just when you think the situation could not get any worse, the Bible tells us that they are now serving in the administration under the very king that wiped out everything that was close to them. Gets worse. I think it's entirely plausible. Scripture's not explicit on this. Hear me now, okay? I want to define what Scripture says and what it does not say. But it's entirely plausible, okay, that these men were also made eunuchs. Everybody understand what I'm saying? They were castrated. The reason I'm saying that is because if you go into Daniel chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "Then said Daniel to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs has set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." So there is a strong plausibility that these men were made eunuchs, meaning whatever ideals, whatever dreams that they had of having children, of having a family, of having all that stuff, was completely wiped out by the king. That was the common practice back in biblical times in warfare, that the conquering king, when he took men into his administration and he wanted them to serve under him, is he would castrate them, okay, because what it did is begin to kind of make them a little bit more docile, okay. Gets worse. Remember, their names originally were not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they? He changed their names. Their names originally were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Okay, and what that was a practice of that ancient warfare. Biblical warfare oftentimes did this. I'm going to tie this together in a little bit, okay? Biblical warfare, when they went in, what they would do is they had a practice with what you call total war. What total war means is the war went beyond just destroying fortifications and armies. The war was centered around completely destroying a culture and a people. Okay, the Greeks used to do this when Alexander the Great would ride in and conquer everything. What he would do is he would have a practice called Hellenization. And what Alexander wanted to do is he wanted to completely destroy your culture. He wanted you eating Greek, speaking Greek, talking Greek, acting Greek. That's why the entire New Testament is written in Greek. Okay, let me make this. If I'm losing you here, I'm gonna bring it together a little bit here. Okay, many of you, how many in here remember that series called Roots? Remember that series called Roots? And there's that famous line. Yes, you're gonna say it. I'm going. There's that famous line in Roots, and with LeVar Burton and the slave master was whipping him, and he has that saying. He says, "What's your name, boy?" And what does he say? Kunta Kinte, right. Okay, what that is, and that was a reflection of during that time period in slavery, the practice was renaming slaves. And they wanted to do is begin to rename them to Anglo-Saxon names. So names like Nick, okay, Tom, okay, Joe, okay, those types of names, okay, that's what they wanted to do. But here's what happened. If you go back in the 60s and 70s, okay, I wasn't born in, but this is a reflection of this. In the 60s and 70s, there was a strong push by many African-American parents to begin to name their children more Afrocentric names. That's why that was, because it was a push back at that factor that a lot of that stuff of where they felt that they had come from or where they culture that they felt that they had lost. Okay, it was a feeling that the enemy had stolen their identity. And let me stop and speak to somebody in here this morning and tell you that the enemy is trying to steal your identity. There are some of you in here this morning that have been hit by situations, you've been hit by circumstances, you've been hit by thing after thing after thing, and what's happening is you're letting your circumstance define you. Okay, what I'm here to tell you this morning is someone here today, you need to start letting your Savior define who you are, not your situation. Somebody in here, okay, start defining yourself by your victories, not by your vices. Start defining yourself by your testimony, not by your trials. Okay, the enemy is looking to put a label and a name on you, which you cannot accept it at all. Do not let him define you by what your current reality is. Let him define you by what God has already called you. He's called you holy. Some of you in here have been through everything and back, just like those Hebrew boys have been. And we pick up the story at the breaking point where these three Hebrew boys say, look, you've taken everything from us. You've taken every single thing we've had. But this right here is where I'm making a stand. This right here is, you, I don't care. Throw me in a fire, but it's not going to be about my design. You've taken my family, okay? You've taken my manhood. You've taken my name. But this right here, you're not going to take my worship to my God. You're not going to take who I worship. You can take everything else, but you're not going to take my, you're not going to take my church away from me. You're not going to take who I worship. You cannot take this. And what I mean to say is that this gets to a point where they say, this is where we draw the line. The buck stops here. This is where we take a stand. You're not coming no further. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, it says this. And you know this verse. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high place. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It says, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well-known passage, and many of you know it. You can quote it. But here's the overlooked factor that I've read, and this is what was preached to me. This was told to me, that we overlook and we step over and we go into the sword, we go into the faith, we go into all those weapons. But the main directive the guy was directing that soldier to do was to just stand. Just stand. There are points. Okay, stand. When you've done everything that you can do, when you say you're absolutely exhausted, stand. When you don't have the answers to the situations at work, stand. When your marriage seems like it's coming apart at the seams, stand. When your ministry seems like it's failing, stand. When you've been praying and you've been crying and you've been fasting and you still feel like your children have slipped away, just stand. Just stand. Just stand. Hear me now. When you don't think that you have anything left to give, he doesn't call you to fight. He's just saying, child of God, will you just stand? That's all I'm asking you to do. You don't have to fight anymore. I'm going to fight your battles. I just need you to stand. I'm going to go before you. I just need you to hang in there for me, child. Hang in there and just stand. Just stand. That's all I need you to do. Just stand. Somebody hear this. Somebody that's on the brink of giving up. Hear this, preacher, this morning. Hear me. I'm just calling you to stand. Don't throw in the towel. I know you've been pushed to the brink. Don't give up. Just stand. Just stand. I'm gonna close here. I'm gonna close with three things. Okay. When you determine that you're gonna take a stand, I'm gonna touch on three principles. Three principles here. Okay. First thing I want you to do is you and I, before you start standing, you gotta identify what you're standing for. Before you can begin to stand, we've got to identify what are you standing for. Are you standing for your marriage? Are you standing for your children? Are you standing for your church? You've got to identify those things that what we say were non-negotiable. Satan, you can't have my marriage. You can't have my children. You can't have my pastor. You can't have this church. You've got to identify what you are standing for. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:29-18, it says, where there's no what? No vision, the people perish. If you don't have a vision of what you're standing for, you cannot stand. I walk in the corporate office, and me and Brother Chris were talking about this before, about just kind of working in the office from time to time, but I walk in the corporate office, and oftentimes what you'll see is you'll see people, and they, you know, you see people's cubicles, and they have pictures of their family, friends, and dogs, and they got motivational quotes, and they got all this stuff up there for different reasons, various reasons. Some people want to display their family. They wanted to show off the family. Some people want to make their workspace comfortable to themselves, and some people just want to make a statement.
I just want to make a statement. But here's the mindset that I've always taken with the pictures that I have up or any scripture verse that I have on the wall. The reason I keep those up, the reason that I have a picture of my wife, my kids, is at the end of the day, when work gets tough, when I feel like giving up, when I say I'm tired of this, okay, when I've had it up to here, when I just get out of a hot meeting, okay, when you get into that rat race. Anybody know what that rat race is? It seems like you're doing the same thing over and over again. Is this life, God? You know, anybody ever get into that at work? You start scratching your head like, there's got to be more than this, Lord. There's got to be more. You got to have made me for much more than this. When you get into that rat race in life and you say, I don't think I can take this anymore. I mean, would it just be okay to step away? The reason I keep the pictures up is to understand who I'm working for. And so when I can look at my wife in that picture and those three little ones, and I understand who I'm working for. When I look up and I see the Bible says, and it says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto the men. What it tells me is that I don't work unto man. I work unto God. And what that does is that whenever you read that, all of a sudden I get a new burst. I get a new passion. I get a new pop. I'm not going to the meeting for you. I get new inspiration. All of a sudden when I read that verse, I go in there. You know what? Whatever you do, you get a new joy to yourself. There's a liveliness with your step because I'm not working unto you. I'm working unto him. Understand what you're standing for. Number two, count the cost. When you stand, count the cost. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, it says, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. Understand the extent of what you are going to sacrifice. When you understand what you're standing for, the sacrifice, that's nothing. When it's your children, which one of your children that you won't give your life for? Which one of your marriages you won't give your life for, brother? But you still have to count the cost. Pastor said this morning again, I almost jumped out of my skin. John chapter 6, verse 66 through 68. The Bible says that the Jesus was at a point where the crowds were following him. Okay. And he began to kind of go down to deeper areas. He began to kind of teach a little bit deeper, a little bit stronger. You know, once you got him in there, now you can kind of give him the real stuff per se. But he began to give him the real stuff. And the Bible says that they said that these are hard sayings. And it says from that time, many turned away. They left. And what Jesus did is he turned to the 12. He says, you gonna leave? But what did Peter say? We don't have anywhere to go. You don't understand. We've given up everything for this. We don't have a backup plan. There is no plan B. I don't have a 401k. I don't have a pension. There's no savings accounts. We don't have a parachute. So Lord, we put everything in you. And forgive me for this vernacular. We're all in. We pushed everything. We put all our bet is on you. Count the cost. And as Pastor said this morning, God is no man or woman's debtor. He will not be outgiven. Not be outgiven. Understand, okay, the hill that you're going to get into, you're going to count the cost. There's going to be some tears that have been cried. Some sleep that's lost, some time, some finances, some emotions. But understand what you're standing for. Here's the third thing. We're going to wrap up here. Get a resolve. Get a resolve. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not,
let it be known to your king that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. The very first thing that these Hebrew boys told Nebuchadnezzar reflected a resolve. You know what resolve is? Resolve is a predetermined state that they don't even need to think about. They didn't say, they didn't need to huddle up, did they? They didn't ask, can you give us a minute? None of that, okay? They just gave each other that look. You know, you get that look, you got your friend, your spouse, or whatever. You give them that look, and he's like, this man had lost his mind. You think we gonna party up? They just gave each other that look, okay? And they didn't even need to convey with one another and said, we ain't bowing. We ain't bowing, okay? We don't even need to think twice. We don't need to call a meeting. We don't need to consult the lawyer. We're not bowing. And here's where this gets bold. He says, whether God delivers us or not. I personally believe that statement sent reparations to the throne room, and God himself said, look, I gotta show up in that fire here. I may not have, woo! God said, oh, these jokers are going down with the ship, and I, you know what? I'm gonna be right in the fire with them, and I'm gonna show Nebuchadnezzar a thing or two. I believe that statement alone set a punchline to where God said, oh, those are my boys down there. Those are my children. That's what I'm talking about. In the face of the fire, that's what I'm talking about. You make up ahead of time whatever arenas that you're standing for. Hear me now. You think of the own arenas in your life that are non-negotiable. Your family, your church, your pastor, your children, your loved ones. You make up in your mind areas that the imminent enemy and whatever circumstance comes your way that you will take a stand. I don't care how much it pushes you. Amen? Let's stand. I'm going to close this with this, but this entire story starts, I told you, about a king that's looking to build his own kingdom. About a king that's looking to build his own label, he's looking to build his own image. Can I tell you today that if you're in here and you're building your own kingdom, your own label, your own image, I want to tell you that there is another king. There's a King of Kings. And he's looking to build his kingdom. He's looking to build his kingdom despite your circumstances. He's not looking to build his kingdom. The thing about it is a little bit different. His kingdom's not out there. It's not in the external. It's not in your situation. It's not in your circumstances. There's a King of Kings that's looking to build his kingdom right in here, in you. That's where he's looking to build his kingdom at. Inside of you. Inside of you. But at some point, we all have to take a stand. At some point, you and I have to decide, am I going to continue building my kingdom, my brand, and my labels? Am I going to continue to go about buying my business? Or am I going to get tired of that? And say, you know what, Lord, my kingdom's a mess. It is. I can't do this anymore. At some point in time, I have to get to the point where I say, Lord, do your work in me. Build your kingdom in me. Whatever costs, Lord, whatever it's going to take, whatever it's going to require, do your work in me. If you're ready for that, If you're standing here today and you say, God, I want you to do a work in me despite what's happening outside of me, around me, all my circumstances and my situations, if you're ready for him to do a work in you, to build his kingdom in you, I'm going to invite you to this altar. And we're going to pray with you. And whatever that looks like, that looks different in all our lives. But if you're ready for God to do that work, because the King of Kings wants to, he wants to do that work in you. But at some point, you got to take a stand. These altars open.